As announced, the text this evening is from John 10 and verses 11 through 15. I'll just read 14 and 15 as belonging to the heart of the text. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We are dealing here, beloved, with one of the great foundational passages of the Scripture when it comes to doctrinal truth, if you will. This is one of those passages, as it were, that draws from the whole of the Scripture various lines, and they all come to bear at last upon this text. All those passages of which the Old Testament is replete that speak of God as the shepherd of his people, and his people being his sheep, and making promise concerning the coming of the great shepherd king. One of those great currents of truth that runs through the Old Testament Scripture and gives to the Old Testament Scripture its gospel, if you will, its sweet sound. This is a text, beloved, the truth of which makes the heart of the believer to sing. You know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. One of the great truths that speaks to faith and, as it were, makes faith resonate and vibrate in tune. But, while that's true of this word, it is also a word that offends. To these words of Christ, to the truths that are embedded in this word of Christ concerning himself and his work, there is a twofold reaction. There is the reaction, the response of faith. But this is also a word, beloved, to which unbelief reacts. And it reacts with a vigor, and it reacts with a rejection. And in fact, I'll be somewhat offensive and say, it's to that very end and for that very purpose that Christ states these things the way he does. Knowing they're going to be an offense. That's part of the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. Christ himself indicates the same, you know, in verse 39 of the previous chapter. For judgment I am come into this world. Notice, for judgment, which is really a sorting out. That they which see not might see, but this also, that they who see might be made blind. That too. I do not say, beloved, that's the primary reason for the preaching of the gospel. That's not why we preach the gospel primarily, that people might be offended, and if there's a doctrine that people are offended at, well, let's make sure we simply emphasize that doctrine. Let's be as offensive as possible. Not the idea. We preach the gospel primarily unto salvation and the call to faith. But in the interest of doing that, beloved, we may not compromise the truth and say less than Scripture says, because you know, if we say that, or this or that, there's going to be a negative reaction. And it's not a word that is popular, you know. And so it must somehow be adjusted or softened. No, no, beloved. The word of truth is preached. And it is a word that unbelief, natural man, will always find in the end to be offensive. And if grace does not intervene, it becomes hardened in that unbelief. And in the end, it's a word so stated that when Christ makes mention of this and teaches this, it leads to the cross. Don't forget that. This is a passage that is embedded with truths that make the heart sing, the heart of faith, but also filled with truths that many find offensive. The blood atonement, beloved, the blood atonement. Simply to state and declare today the gospel of the blood atonement, which has to do with the wrath of God against sin being satisfied, many find offensive. And they're in the church. And they will not preach it. And we haven't even said anything yet about limited atonement, which also this passage sets forth, the doctrine of what is known as limited, or if you will, definite particular atonement. That raises the hackles of unbelief of the natural mind as well. Even, beloved, so basic a truth as saying those who follow Christ are sheep. Are you calling me a sheep? That's all I am, you're saying? A man who will be saved must know himself to be a sheep? And one who follows another and is completely reliant upon another? I'm a man. I'm not a sheep. Even I'm a woman. I'm not a sheep. Let me tell you something. No one is going to tell me what I have to do or what I must believe. If you want me to follow you, then you better compliment me and flatter me, and I'll think about it. Thank you. Even, beloved, to consider oneself as a sheep, a mere woolly-headed sheep when it comes to things spiritual, man finds, nature finds to be offensive. And yet, beloved, this is the passage. And Christ declares it. The offense was at the very occasion itself when he healed the blind man, as you know, and led him to confess that Jesus was the Son of God. And the Pharisees became angry and indignant. And then when Christ spoke of those who see are blind, I suppose you think we're blind, huh? And they were angry. And then you recall what comes at the end of this passage. After hearing this, they said, he has a devil. Why listen to this man any longer? The twofold reaction, beloved. The gospel concerning Christ Jesus in truth that must be preached. Beloved, though it's true that there are many who hearing these words take offense, well, that's true. This is also true that where the Spirit works and grace, these are words that overwhelm the soul and fill one with a humility, very humbling words, and then gratitude that this one who comes from the very bosom of God should so love one such as I am, as we are, and be willing to lay down his life for me, for us. What a Savior. What a Lord. What a revelation of the heart of the Father from heaven. So, with that in mind, beloved, we consider this passage this evening, the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. In the first place, demonstrating his uniqueness, his unique identity. In the second place, to accomplish a sure, and if you will, definite salvation, to accomplish a sure, definite salvation, and arising out of eternal knowledge of love. Laying down his life for the sheep, demonstrating his unique and distinctive identity, to accomplish a sure, definite salvation, and arising out of an eternal knowledge of love. What puts our text into focus are the words that immediately precede it. Those words being this, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And the life, of course, of which Christ speaks here is not simply physical life, long life, or even a happy life. He's obviously speaking of eternal life, that life which is the abundant life, and that life in the end that has no end, that involves in the end fellowship with God. Or we could put it this way, beloved. The purpose for which Christ has come is to overcome the power and the curse of death. And when we speak of death, we mean death as under the wrath of God. That death, to overcome that death, and to satisfy that wrath, and to put it away so that the wolf, in the end, has no claim upon us. In other words, he comes that we might not perish, if you will, in the jaws of the wolf, because not only would the Good Shepherd lay claim to us who are God's own, there is another who would lay claim to us who are God's own, and that, of course, is the wolf. How, beloved, shall he prevent this? He has come that we might have life, and we might have life more abundantly, and to destroy the power of death, and even to overcome the right of the wolf to lay claim to our soul. How shall he accomplish that? Well, by the laying down of his life for the sheep. That's how. There is no other way. Now it's in that connection that he refers to himself and describes himself as the Good Shepherd. Not the great shepherd, not the chief shepherd, not here, in other passages, but not here. Very specifically, the Good Shepherd. And notice that, the Good Shepherd, not a Good Shepherd, one Good Shepherd amongst many, but the Good Shepherd, indicating that when it comes right down to it, he is the one and only shepherd who is good and who can accomplish what the Father would have the shepherd accomplish. Significant, beloved, that he should call himself the Good Shepherd. Because in doing that, he's distinguishing himself from all that ever came before him. And by that I don't mean simply from what's referred to here as hirelings. We'll speak of that in just a moment. But he's the only shepherd in the end to whom God has ever entrusted the care of the sheep, who is really good enough to accomplish what must be accomplished for these sheep. None, beloved, who came before this Christ were good enough to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. Not even a man like Moses, that great shepherd, if you will, of the Old Testament, who in his wisdom and in his patience led a people through the waste, howling wilderness, and as it were, was the very revelation of God to them. But he wasn't good enough, because there came a point, as you know, when he stood before the rock and he took a rod and he was so frustrated by these woolly-headed Israelites and their complaining ways that he hit the rock and he said, if the Lord let me, I'd take this rod and I'd break it over your heads, and as far as I am concerned, you can all go to the way of everlasting perdition. I've had it with you. I'm done. And he couldn't lead them into the promised land. He was not good enough. Shall we mention David, who is, of course, the great type of the shepherd king, who himself as a lad was a shepherd and knew all about the patience needed for sheep. You know your Bible history, beloved? You know what King David did? He stole one man's little ewe sheep. Ewe lamb is how the prophet put it, one little ewe lamb. A man who was his friend. And that wasn't the end of it. He saw to it that that man was murdered as well. Put him to death. One of God's own sheep, David put to death. Right now, you know, our ears are all buzzing about a certain governor of New York who committed the sin of adultery. The papers are full of it, and we're all ears. We're all eyes. Now imagine, beloved, next week it's found that someone was threatening to blackmail him, and there's a corpse to be found floating down a certain river as well. Now what are we going to think of such a man? This is King David, a shepherd of God's people. Was he good enough? We know better. Not even Father Abraham, beloved, for all his wisdom and maturity, with his half-truths how many times? Really meaning full lies. For what purpose? To save his own skin, not trusting the Lord. Beloved, there is no man, no shepherd good enough for God to entrust us into his care and to accomplish our salvation. There's only one good shepherd, one qualified to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And that one's this Christ Jesus of our text. But having said that, in connection with Christ being the good shepherd, and so you might say the lamb without blemish, good enough, not really the emphasis of the text. That's part of it. But that's not what Christ is underscoring here when he called himself the good shepherd. What he's really underscoring, beloved, is the wonder of his love for the sheep committed to his care. That's what he's underscoring, and that's what he wants his disciples and us to hear. I am that kind of a shepherd, the good shepherd, who has come with one great labor and purpose in mind for the good and the well-being of my sheep. And for the well-being of my sheep, I will do whatever it costs me, whatever sacrifice I must make, that they might be secure and have this life and perish not. That's what Christ Jesus is getting at. That's how he is, if you will, describing himself, and he's underscoring the greatness, if you will, and the depth of his love. And the way in which this marvelous love, beloved, is demonstrated is in the end that he lays down his life for the sheep, a willingness to do that, those sheep entrusted to his care. From that point of view, you understand, he's distinguished from what he refers to here as the hirelings. Although he makes that reference just to one hireling. Now, an interesting reference when he refers to the hireling. Really has a bit of a different significance than his reference to the thieves and the robbers. When he refers to the hireling, I don't think that he has necessarily a certain group of men in mind that you can find, if you will, in the church. Maybe you could draw it out that way. Not quite the same as with the thieves and robbers. They, of course, are those who are found within the church. Those who have entered in the church, the office of the church as preachers and teachers under what we call false pretense, false claims, if you will. Because, of course, they enter the church assuring the Christian church that they are, after all, believers, and they are lovers of Christ Jesus, and they have a high regard for the Scriptures, and they want to preach the Christ of the Scriptures, you know, and grace, 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 that's what we believe, and that's what we intend to teach. As you find it embedded in the Scriptures, the salvation as promised through this Christ Jesus, the revelation of God's great grace. And when they begin to preach and teach, they're not talking about grace, 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 and the Christ that they preach is not the Christ of the Scriptures either. And they mutilate the Scriptures because half of the Scriptures they don't even believe. They're thieves and robbers. They're deceivers. And it's not the one door they are pointing at. They can't even identify the one door properly. They have other avenues and so on. They are deceivers, thieves and robbers, giving not the glory to God in the end, but to man himself. Not quite the idea here with the matter of hireling. Rather, Christ is simply seizing upon something with which the people of his day were familiar. And they knew, of course, that in the care of sheep, there were owners who, rather than having their own sons take care of the sheep or themselves, would hire outside help, paid help, called the hirelings. And Christ is simply setting himself in contrast to what people knew characterized those who were called hirelings. And the distinctive feature, beloved, normally of a hireling was, of course, that the sheep weren't his own. And so as a result, commonly the sheep didn't mean all that much to him. Certainly, they didn't mean this much, that if his life was in danger, and he was going to then lay down his life for the sheep, he would rather be a man who says, I'll come and I'll labor, but if you think I'm going to risk my life for these woolly-headed beasts, you can think again. And so when the danger came to threaten their life, them or the sheep, you may have the sheep, and off they fled. And evidently it was somewhat of a common occurrence, because commentators tell us that rabbinical law actually had a code of laws concerning the liability of hired shepherds. When they were liable for the damage done to the flock they had deserted, and when they weren't liable to for the damage done to the flock they had left. One wolf and you were liable, two wolves and you weren't liable, and they had others as well. Well, in contrast to that kind of a mentality, Christ speaks. He says, I am not as the hireling, devoid of this real concern for the sheep. Rather, he said, I am the shepherd, and I am willing to put my life on the line and die for the sheep who are committed to my care. Why? Why? Because in very fact, beloved, they are his own. You may say they are his father's, but they are his inheritance, and he counts them as his own. And for those who are his own, he loves them. They are of importance to him, of value. And of such value that he is not going to allow some predator to threaten their life. He is not going to allow a wolf to terrorize them, if you will, and scatter them. Rather, he's going to stay there unseen to see to their safety and security and the defeat of the wolf. I am not as the hireling. I am the good shepherd on whom the sheep can count. He is then, beloved, that one born of woman who has the wherewithal to withstand the wolf. The one who doesn't fear the wolf, even when the wolf is revealed in all of his monstrosity and power. He is the one in whom the wolf at last has met his match. This Christ Jesus. And when we speak of the wolf, of course, when Christ is speaking of the wolf, he has primarily in mind the devil, Satan. That's an apt description of Satan with respect to sheep, the people of God, the church. Because what characterizes a wolf when it comes to sheep is that when a wolf gets amongst a flock, he isn't interested simply in killing a sheep for the sake of food. When a wolf gets loose in a flock, he takes a delight in simply killing as many of them as he can. And if you come upon a field where a wolf has been at work, you'll find carcass after carcass after carcass, and not a bite out of them. They're simply dead. And the ones who remain alive have scattered who knows where. Simply, they find in it a sport, if you will, and a malicious delight. That's Satan, you understand, with respect to the people of God and those who profess their faith. To see them suffer is what gives him delight. To create mischief in the congregations of Christ gives him a delight. If he can hold them down and injure them and mangle them, it gives him a delight. The more the merrier, because he has an endless appetite of malice when it comes to the people of God and the church. Against that one, beloved, Christ says, I have come. I am the one who will withstand this wolf. Because Satan, you know, insists upon a right of claim. He insists upon a right of claim to those who are the sheep of God. They are sinners, one and all. And he will even use God's righteousness, if need be, if you will, against the will of God, if he can. How can they be saved from perishing? They aren't righteous, and as the unrighteous, they ought to perish. I have a right of claim, they're mine. But God has sent one to withstand this wolf, this Satan, and say, I dispute your right of claim. They are not yours. They are mine. They are given me of the Father, and I will do what is necessary that they be delivered from your jaws and any right of claim. And if that means the laying down of my life, then take my life. But these go free. That's the idea, you see. He's that kind of a shepherd with that kind of heart toward those who are his own. And what a marvelous truth, beloved, that the Son of God should so value us, that he would rather say to Satan, take me and do with me as you will, but as for these, you touch them not. They go home free. That's the shepherd, and that's his heart, and he is beloved in the end, the epitome of goodness. But it's in that context then, as the good shepherd, that he speaks here of the laying down of his life. What you have in those words, of course, that you find in verses 11 and then again in verse 14, or rather 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. What you find in those verses, of course, is the great doctrine of the atonement. Spelled out in a pictorial way, of course. A shepherd laying down his life for the sheep committed to his care. And not simply just a shepherd, though that was not unknown back in the days of Christ either. There were shepherds who were so committed to their sheep that they did suffer being mangled and maybe even killed themselves in the line of duty. You know your Bible history, David, who had to withstand the predators out there in the field, the bear and the lion and even the wolves, and was used even to save his father Jesse's sheep in his courage and in his skill. And undoubtedly there were others who were mangled, injured, and maybe even dead in the line of duty out there on the field. There was a reason why the hirelings, hearing of the news, would flee rather than suffer the same fate. But this isn't merely a shepherd, beloved. We're talking here about the shepherd. We're talking here about the promised shepherd king. The shepherd king says, I'll lay down my life for my sheep, my people. Christ is speaking here concerning himself as the promised shepherd king. That's an astounding thing. We mustn't lose sight of that. In fact, it was so astounding that it staggered his disciples, and at first, I'll put it this way, they wouldn't buy into it. They wouldn't let Christ say that concerning himself. More than once, as you know, they said, Lord, to be far from thee. What are you doing talking about your death and dying? If you're the good shepherd, then you're the promised shepherd king. And if you're the promised shepherd king, you're the Messiah, the Christ. And you're to lead us to victory. What good are you to us dead? What good are you to us dying? We need victory. We need power. Life, Lord, not death. Don't think of it. They want you in Jerusalem? Stay away from Jerusalem. Not the city for you. At this point, they couldn't conceive of it. That the way of salvation was the laying down of his life. It was hidden from them. Later, as the Apostle John writes this, now it's clear as day, if you will. All makes sense. And he writes this, remembering the words, and for our sake. But not at first. It was to them an offense. Or at some point, it was an offense to them. In fact, Christ, if you recall, had to wheel upon Peter at one time, who said, that be far from thee, Lord. He said, get thee away from me, Satan, get behind me. That is my opponent. Thou savorest not the things of God at this point. They were staggered. It took their breath away to think he would lay down his life and have to die for them. But beloved, even once we understand it, shouldn't remove the wonder and the marvel that this one should count us of such value, of importance, that he came with this in mind to lay down his life for us. To have, beloved, in this passage is the wealth of the gospel compressed. It sets forth, of course, what's known as the doctrine, the truth of the blood atonement. That is, by whose blood would the atonement, would the payment for sin be made? And not by a mere lamb. And not even by a number of the sheep sacrificing themselves or being slaughtered. But only by the blood of the good shepherd himself. Nothing less. No one less would do. Now, if you recall, Christ was already suggesting that and pointing in that direction when he called himself the door. I am the door. You recall the marvel of that figure, that homely figure that spoke to those to whom he spoke in that day, because they knew very well what happened out on the countryside in those rural sheepfolds or sheep pens. The stones were set and brambles with branches woven through them were put upon the top of the stone, and in the opening the shepherd himself spread his mat, started fire, and lay himself down. I am the door. No wolf gets into the sheepfold without having to go through me. And no sheep wanders off without having to get over me. I stand in the way. I will identify everyone who goes in, who goes out, and my sheep behind me have their safety. I lay my life on the line. They are that important to me. He was pointing that out already when he spoke himself as the door. But now you understand he expands on that. And he talks about himself as laying down his life for the sheep, not simply laying upon the ground, laying on the line, and he'll give his life if need be, but he's saying, I have come for this very purpose, to lay down my life for the sheep. Before we get into that, understand what Christ is speaking about here is not simply his willingness to die, but his very intention to lay down his life. It's the very purpose for which he came into the world, but it's a purpose according to his own will, if you will. Almost call it, if you will, a free will of his own choice due to the depth of his love. Mustn't ignore that. Mustn't miss that. He says very clearly, verse 18, no man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I'm not going to be overpowered. I'm not going to die because I couldn't do anything else. But I will die because I offer myself and give myself freely. It's true, beloved. If we as sinners are going to be saved, it has to be in the way of atonement and satisfaction for sin. But you understand, beloved, God is under no obligation to save sinners. If Almighty God has determined to save sinners, it's of his own sovereign free will. And the Son, as God himself, was under no obligation to give himself for sinners, except this is his own will and his own purpose. Freely I offer myself in accordance with the will of my Father. I make his will my will, but I do that because those whom he loves, I love, and they are my own. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. To this end I have come into the world. I have my own, and I will make them my own. Now it's in that connection, beloved, that you have this doctrine of the atonement, and it's called vicarious atonement. I wonder sometimes how familiar we are with the doctrinal terms, and I fear sometimes many of us don't understand what is referred to as vicarious atonement, and I suppose to some extent that's the fault of preachers in catechism, but I'm spelling it out for you tonight so that if you don't know by the time you leave, you can't fault me, I hope. Vicarious atonement. The heart, if you will, of the Reformed and biblical doctrine concerning the atonement, the payment for sin. It's vicarious. That is, it's done on behalf of others by a representative of those others, like a vicar who labored in England, and the nobleman didn't like to talk with the peasants, so the vicar would represent the peasants when he talked with the nobleman. He was their representative. And here it has to do then with an atonement made by a representative, but according to the text, for the sheep, which means not only on their behalf, but in their stead, in their place. I give my life in the place of the sheep. To what end? To what end, beloved, does Christ give his life in place of the sheep? To this end, that they might not perish, but that they might go free. Now, as soon as we start talking that kind of language, we are taking vicarious atonement to what it can only be called its logical and biblical conclusion, called limited atonement. Or if you will, definite and particular atonement. We stick with limited often because there's not too many people who grow the flower called the tulip. We're stuck with tulips. So we'll use the word, the letter L for limited. But we have in mind particular, personal, definite. With a certain people, a certain group of people in mind whom he considers his own. It's an atonement, beloved, Because Christ's atonement simply can't be unraveled from election. His atonement has to do with election, because election has to do with love, and in His love, He has come to lay down His life for the sheep. And don't forget, they're not simply the sheep, though they are the sheep. He goes on to say, they are my sheep. They belong to me. I lay down my life for the sheep, he says in 15, that's true. But in 14 he says, I know my sheep. And then of course in verse 3, he said, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. That kind of a personal knowledge, if you will, and election. They are, moreover, in 29, the ones whom my Father gave me. They are given him. He's greater than all. And the simple fact is, beloved, the Father did not give him all and everybody. Christ says that, you know, in verse 26. Ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. He says, I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep. And 26, addressing the Pharisees as representing a certain category of people, he says, and ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Meaning, I'm not intending to lay down my life for you, to save you from perishing. You shall perish, as you despise the very Christ whom God has sent. Now this doesn't mean, you know, that being a sheep depends upon whether one believes or not. Is one a sheep? Well, it all depends on whether you believe or not. And if you believe, then you become a sheep. No, if you believe, you know yourself as a sheep, but you don't become a sheep. You already are one of God's sheep. That's who believe. Those who already are counted by God as His sheep and have been given to Christ and committed to His care. That's why He says, you know, in 26, you believe not because ye are not of my sheep. He doesn't say ye are not of my sheep because you believe not. In other words, if you believed, well, that would enable you to become one of my sheep. Belief, faith first, and then becoming sheep. No. You believe not because you are not my sheep. In other words, if you were my sheep, you would believe. Being a sheep in the end would induce you to believe in my name, to demonstrate who in fact you are. And that this has to do with a foreknowledge in the sense of foreordination, that kind of atonement, for those who are given to Him whom Christ knows from all eternity is spelled out in verse 16. Really, other sheep I have who are not of this fold. You know what He's talking about there, right? He's talking about you and me. When Christ spoke these words, we had not yet been born, let alone believed. And yet He said, I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, so I'm laying my life down for them too. And they are my sheep. And them I must bring. And they shall hear my voice. There's no doubt about it. They shall hear my voice. And I will see to it there is one fold and one shepherd. There's nothing indefinite about this, uncertain, beloved. This is definite and certain and particular and personal. And so you have what's called the doctrine of limited, or, if you will, definite, particular atonement. Not an atonement made for everyone and all men. Concerning some, he says, ye are not of my sheep. Others, of course, are labeled here in 20 as saying he has a devil. Most of them were not of his sheep. There may have been one or two whose mind was changed by grace later, but amongst those who said he has a devil, they certainly were those who would remain, most of them, hardened in their sin. They were not of his sheep, and he was not going to lay down his life for them either. But why? Why this doctrine of limited atonement, beloved? Particular atonement. Is it simply in the interest of being exclusive and elitist and seeing to it that there are as few saved by the blood of Christ as possible? That's, of course, the charge and the accusation. You're exclusive and elitist, and all you're interested in is saving as few as people of the population of lost humanity as possible. Nonsense, beloved. Has nothing to do with it in the end. In the end, not even a few are saved. Many are saved. Not the majority, but still many are saved. And if it were the will of God to save the whole of the human race, we would rejoice in that as well. We simply go with what is revealed. But why? Why the importance of this? Well, you say it's biblical, but why? Because, beloved, to maintain anything else, number one, would be a slander in the end upon the love and the work of Christ Jesus, who came to save his own, to lay down his life for the sheep. But we are maintaining the love in the end through particular atonement is every one of those whom Christ has loved in the end shall be saved. There is not one soul whom Christ has loved that shall be lost, whom he knows he loves, and then he saves. Anything else is really a slander against the great work of Christ laying down his life for the sheep. When you think about it, beloved, if it's general atonement, and he laid down his life for all, if you will, then in the majority of cases, the wolf has won. Because the majority of mankind, he runs off with between his jaws. And there are only some, a minority in the end, that Christ, if you will, has successfully saved and given himself in the place of. Some go free, but many and most do not. In the end, really, you know, he's not all that different from a hireling. Commit your salvation into the care of a hireling, and your security is non-existent. You'll perish. But the sad thing is, according to this general atonement theory, you can commit yourself to this great shepherd of the sheep who gives his life on behalf of the sheep, and your salvation is not secure either. Because there are many, in the end, many for whom he gave his life, who yet perish. And concerning whom all Christ can say is, well, I tried my best, but in the end, there are those who will still perish, and the wolf will still have his way. No, beloved, not at all. Christ here is saying, I lay down my life for my sheep, and because I do that, they shall go free. Not one soul for whom I have given my life in their stead, in their place, whom I have loved, shall perish. I shall see to it. My life is not in vain. The giving of my life, my death, is not in vain. When I make atonement, I have purchased them. And having purchased them, I have the right to say concerning every last woolly head of them, if you will, wolf, be gone. This is mine. I lay claim to him. I have bought him by my blood. That, beloved, is the doctrine and the truth. And our security is sure. Put your trust in him and know his love, and you have nothing to fear. A general atonement. You can hear all about his love, and then he loves you, and it does you no good. You perish anyway. The one beloved who responds to this word and entrusts himself to the care of this shepherd may know he loves me, and in that love I am secure. In the end, beloved, this atonement of Christ ties in with the knowledge of Christ. And the love of Christ, by the way, ties in with this knowledge as well. As he says, I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. He speaks here of this knowing my sheep and am known of mine. Notice the order. Not this, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know me, and so I know them too, but I know my sheep and am known of mine. That's the order. First Christ's knowledge of his sheep, and then they're coming to know him. Just like 1 John chapter 4. We love God, but we love him because he first loved us. And not simply in a general way, but a personal way, so that he loving us works in us in such a way that we respond to that love. And here it is, that knowledge as well. He knows us. He knows our name, and he speaks that name. And once he's spoken our name, we perk up our ears, and he says, he's speaking to me. And we come to know him. You see, he wants to know us. He wants to get to know us, if you will. He has known us, and now he wants to get to know us better, and he wants us to know him. It's not this, but he knows everyone in a general way. And now you call his attention to yourself, and now maybe he'll get to know you. But I call myself to his attention, and now he pays attention. Now, beloved, I know them. I know my own. And according to that knowledge, they will come to know me as well. And we will know each other as myself and the Father know each other. Speaks here, the Father knowing him, and I know the Father. Part of the knowledge of that Father, of course, was the will of the Father concerning the sheep, because he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the knowledge of my Father that he imparts to me, that he will have these sheep saved, these people. And I know his will, how important these sheep, his children are to him, and them I have come to save. And so you have this reciprocal knowledge between the Father and the Son. A personal knowledge. And Christ is saying, that's what I'm interested in with my sheep as well. I know them, and my will is that we have this reciprocal knowledge, that they know me as I know them in love. And I will lay down my life for them to bring that about. Beloved, I say, without any reservation, that to be known by another is the greatest need of the human being. To be known by another in love. It's the greatest need of the human being. Our great need. To know that to someone we are of value and important, and that someone, if you will, loves us for who we are. Not because of our status, not because of what others think of us, but simply because of who we are and of who we are to him. That to that person we have importance and value. Now, when I say that one, it's good to know that someone loves us that way for who we are, I don't mean we're talking here about a love that simply is content to leave us as we are, no matter who you are and how you are, and I in love don't care how you live and so on, but it's a love towards another that says, I love you, you are important to me. There are things wrong in your life, but I have not abandoned you. You are not beyond hope, and I, in my love, will draw you out to me so we may have fellowship again together. That kind of a love, that kind of a knowledge, to know that I am important to someone and loved in the knowledge of love. That's why, beloved, when you have orphans, they so often don't develop properly because they don't have the security of that love. They have been abandoned, forgotten, ignored, and they don't even develop properly. We are made, beloved, to be known by another, and to the other we are of importance and of value, and the other speaks of that, as a parent to a child, a grandparent to grandchildren, as a friend to friend. You may say, but there's no one I know who loves me that way. But you understand the love, they've only said half the truth when I said the greatest need is to know someone knows us in love. The greatest need is to know God knows me in love. What did St. Augustine say? Our hearts are restless, Lord, until they rest in Thee. To know that this one, this Christ Jesus, this Son of God, knows me, speaks to me, I'm important to Him, is the greatest need and answers to our greatest need and brings in the end, beloved, the deepest security and the deepest joy. We are speaking here of a love that is deep and profound. A love that will not let another go. Though Satan has taken hold of him and would sift him as wheat, the shepherd says, this is mine, I love him, I will not let him go. All I have to do is mention one man's name, beloved, Simon Peter. Simon Peter, who denied his Lord. Why? Because as a hireling, he feared that his life was at stake to be identified with this Lord Jesus. I know not the man. That's what he said. I know not the man. I'm ignorant of him. I have no interest in him. Do with him as you will. And Satan said, he's mine. He's committed the great sin of denying Christ Jesus. He's mine. I claim him as my own. And Peter was in despair. Was he Satan's own? Beloved, Christ Jesus went to that cross with Simon Peter in mind to lay down his life for that man, to purchase him. And having purchased him, what did he do? Simply hope that Peter would return? Well, I've done what I could now, and let's hope Peter comes to his senses and returns. You know better than that, don't you? Christ Jesus arose from the dead, and one of the very first persons he made himself known to was Simon Peter. And he spoke his name, Simon Peter, you're mine. Satan has laid claim to you. I have defeated his claim. You're mine. And for you, I have a purpose in life and in the church, foreordained. And he brought him home in the power of his knowledge and love. And I submit to you, beloved, Simon Peter is not simply a special instance. Simon Peter is a representative of us all. That was exactly Simon Peter's sin. He thought he was special. He thought he was different. I am not a mere sheep. I'm a man. Lord, they'll all forsake you, but I'll stand there. I'll defend you. I'm a man. And the devil, at that hour, was revealed in his power, the wolf. And Peter fled like a hireling in fear for his life and learned, I'm no different in the end than any other. I'm as much in need of the grace of God and the love of God and the forgiveness of sins as any other man. And he learned it, beloved, and Christ sought him out, spoke his name, and brought him back, you're mine. That kind of a love, that kind of a faithfulness. You know him? You say, how do I know whether I know him and he knows me? Let me ask you, beloved, are you a sheep? Do you acknowledge that with respect to things spiritual, I'm nothing more than a sheep? In myself, I'm helpless. In myself, I have no worth. In myself, I have forfeited all right to salvation and glory. In myself, I need the fullness of one who would lay down his life for me. That kind of humility, that kind of self-knowledge, beloved, that's the testimony of the Spirit, and it turns us to Christ as the Good Shepherd. And this becomes the confession of the one who now has this knowledge. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. The good shepherd, beloved, know him, love him, and follow him. In him you're safe and eternally secure. Amen. Our Father, for thy word we give thee thanks, and the gospel. We thank thee for thy love for us and thy goodness. We thank thee for thy blessings upon us as congregation. We are thankful for the birth of a little one to the congregation, to the Vink family. Thank thee for the safety of mother and the child, and keep them in thy care. And all those who are with young, lead them by thy hand, and may we entrust ourselves and all of our needs to thy tender care, and trust thy wisdom and know thy power. In Jesus' name, amen. All that I am I owe to thee, thy wisdom, Lord, hath fashioned me. The first two stanzas, 383. Shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.